I'd like to welcome you this morning. I see that most of our people are preparing for finally settling in for the summer. I know that a lot of folks are on the road traveling. Some will be even leaving today and even over the next couple of weeks. We'll be praying for you as you travel, that you have safety and enjoyment with your family and friends that you get to see then. But please return back to us quickly so that we can hear of the good things that have been happening in your life and be an enjoyment to us. And so do enjoy that time. As many of you know, we're in the book of Proverbs, and this week we are in Proverbs 20. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, Proverbs 20, and would ask that you would join me in prayer before we get started. Father, we do thank you again that it is in Christ alone that we place our trust. And Lord, we would ask, even as we hear from you today, that you would grant us a wisdom, not a wisdom of this world, but a wisdom that comes solely from you, that is delivered by your Spirit into the recesses of our hearts and mind, Lord, that they may take root and they may allow us to be a people who love one another, who love our neighbors, and also who would be wonderful agents of love and truth in this world. Lord, we do thank you again for bringing us in as your children, for adopting us and reminding us that you are the God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Lord, may we be a people who take that seriously. Lord, thank you again for this time. Bless your word and change us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's dive right in to chapter 20. The first thing out of the box here in chapter 20, we are told not to be ruled by strong drink or to arouse the anger of the king. Let's look at the first eight verses here, beginning in verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek a harvest and have nothing. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The righteous who walks in integrity, blessed are his children after him. And a king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. All right, first out of the bag is in verse 1 regards to strong drink. And I've got a number of people smiling at me since we're in a Baptist church. How am I going to handle this? Well, I'm going to handle it with Scripture. That's the best way to handle it. In the Old Testament, especially, the use of alcohol is not prohibited. In fact, it was regularly used at festivals and celebrations. But intoxication was considered out of bounds for those who were part of the covenant community. So there's a line of demarcation that's drawn for those in the covenant community, and intoxication is over that line. This will come back to visit us over in chapter 23 of Proverbs. So just in a couple more weeks, we're going to have to address this again. It's a little more depth there in 23. It also comes back up again in Proverbs 31. So a lot of times we think of that so much in regards to the faithful woman. In Proverbs 31, there's a early there in verses 4 through 7 that deal with this issue of strong drink. We need to remember that there are two aspects to wine: its use and its abuse, its benefits and its curse, its acceptance in God's sight as abhorrent, and these are interwoven into the fabric of the Old Testament. So wine can be used to gladden the heart of a man, according to Psalm 104, or it can cause his mind to be in error, Proverbs 28. It can be associated with merriment in Ecclesiastes 10, or with anger in Isaiah 5. It can be used to uncover the shame of Noah in Genesis 9, or in the hands of Melchizedek to honor Abraham in Genesis 14. So you begin to see now the way the scriptures present the use of wine or strong drink. And that is, the prohibition is not against any consumption of it, but against the abuse of it or becoming intoxicated or drunk. All right, so that's kind of what I'll say about that. We'll tease more out as we get to 23. That'll kind of set the stage for us. Let's move on to verse 2. Verse 2 uses an image from last week in Proverbs 19, verse 12, and it reminds us on how those who are in power and leadership have the potential for the fearful exercise of terror or wrath, all right? This is a little difficult maybe for us to understand since we don't live in a culture where we actually have a king. You know, our president's more representative. But in this day and age, and throughout a really biblical time, the king really was the sole power of authority, right? Anything that he said, anything that he wanted, he kind of got. And therefore, you really did not want to make him mad. You didn't want to be on his bad side. And so there's some commands given here and instruction given that the responsibilities of kingship and leadership are one of the things that run through the book of Proverbs. We know in the ancient Near East culture that the relationship between the king and his people was much like the relationship between parents and children. In those days, again, the king, his word was law. And verse 2 highlights that the power of the king and the consequences of his choices are a real thing for the lives of people and even in that person's own life. And to be fair and just, the king must be responsible. He must be observant and alert when using his authority, according to verse 8. We picture later on in the proverb, actually in verse 26, the idea of the king as he kind of winnows the difference between the separating the wheat from the chaff. He does this with those who are wise and those who are evil. So there's an idea of discernment, an idea of the need for wisdom for one of those who is a leader and a king, that he would do this job well, that he would lead well. You see, the fate of a nation hangs on this man's ability to discern right from wrong. All right, and you know, even of the past couple of weeks, have been thrown into what potentially was some turmoil because of what our president may have done in a moment or a little fit of rage and may have brought us to war. Do you see, even now, we're not unsusceptible to what even a president can do, even though he's more representative, right? And so we do feel a little bit of this sting, don't we, even in today when we see incidences like this, especially in international relations. But yes, even in that day, the king had more power than that. He didn't have to really go ask, didn't have to. It was good for him to go ask counsel, but he didn't have to. And then he could establish this in any way that he desired. So one might think that the king's position depended more on strength and dominance, but the fact is, it really depends on his relationship with his people. That's one of the things that made David such a wonderful king, wasn't it? The people absolutely loved him. They saw in him, although faulty, they saw in him a representation of God as a loving, caring person, right? He sought, for the most part, the needs of the people, and he wanted to do what was right and good for them, and he would pray to the Lord and specific instances, Lord, let me do what is good to the people, even if it's to my own detriment. So we see from here, since many of the ways that the king held power of life and death over his subjects, that would mean to provoke the king to anger was to endanger your own life. We think back to Esther, you know, needing permission to come in, and were that king, even at that moment, to have given the thumbs down when she entered the room, then she would have been killed. So the thing that we are instructed here is that we don't need to bring undue stress to those who are in leadership, and those who are in leadership do not need to act in ways that would be harmful to their people. This situation needs to be one that's beneficial for both. Ideally, the king's relationship with his people is of love and loyalty and trust, according to verse 28, as is found in God's covenant relationship with his people. And knowing that this principle should make us more reverent, that we have a king of kings, that he is happy to bestow riches of mercy and grace upon us. He is slow to anger, as Psalm 103:8 reminds us. All right, so we have a merciful king who's looking out for us, who never in any situation, as the God of the universe and the Lord over his people, ever does anything unjustly towards them. He's always thinking about their best as he's making decisions, and he's thinking about his glory also, and he accomplishes both of those. All right, the sluggard that we've seen multiple times in the Proverbs as we work through these chapters returns here in verse 4. This time he's always finding an excuse so that he doesn't have to work. You see, it's either too early or it's too late in the season to begin. Here our text tells us it is autumn, or maybe your translation says winter, and the ground is too hard for plowing. Autumn in the Palestinian region is the rainy season from kind of mid-October all the way through April, and since no sowing could have been done unless the ground was going to be plowed up, everyone needs to wait for that first big rain to come in and kind of soak the ground and make it something that they can plow so they can get ready to plant their seed. So since no sowing could have been done without plowing, the farmers waited. However, the sluggard is the one who lacks industry to plow from the winter time on. And that's really the only time that matters. If you're thinking about doing this either by hand or with maybe an oxen, you want that ground to be ready to receive the work. And if it hadn't rained, that's going to be a hard task. It's completely dried out, really rock hard, and therefore not something that you want to do. But for the sluggard, he really only needs any excuse not to work when his heart is set on not working. I mean, the sluggard is the one who really will go through any measure to get his own way, right? Whatever he's wanting to do, that's what he's going to accomplish. The sluggard really doesn't need any excuse at all. He'll just continually make them up if he has to. So he doesn't have to rely upon one. This is what Spurgeon says about the sluggard in this verse. Suppose it were not cold. Do you know what he would say? Oh, it is hot. I cannot plow. The perspiration would run down my cheeks. You wouldn't have me plowing in this hot weather, would you? Now, supposing it's neither hot nor cold, then he would say, well, I believe it may rain. Well, what if it doesn't rain? Well, he would say it was too dry. And then for a bad excuse, he holds is better than none, and therefore he will keep on making excuses all the way through the end of this book, in the end of the chapter in Proverbs. Anything that he will do, he would rather do than go and do the work that he does not like. All right, so that's kind of the picture of the sluggard. Anything he doesn't want is not going to happen. Previously, we know that there's an opportunity that he wasn't going out to work because there may be a lion in the street, right? I mean, that's really stretching it, isn't it? That there's a lion out in the street, so I can't go to work. So what should this lazy sluggard do? Well, the text is clear. The scriptures are clear. He needs to get a job. He needs to get a job. He needs to work to use his own money to bring his own bread to the table and eat of the work of his hands. And then he needs to take some of that money and he needs to give to those who are genuinely poor. All right? Genuinely in need. He needs to expend himself for his own mouth and expend himself for the others that have true need. This then would help him not be the unfaithful person of verse 6. We are often disappointed by those people who tend to be unfaithful, aren't we? Maybe in the past it's been a family member who has promised you that they were going to contact you, but months go by and you don't hear from them. Maybe a pastor said he's going to visit you when you're sick, but he doesn't make it by. Maybe a friend agrees to be there in a time of your hurt and bereavement. Maybe when you've lost someone, but they don't even call, much less stop by. You see, others tell us that they will pray for us, but quickly forget our need. You see, someone promises to do an important task, but they never follow through. And I could probably go on and on with the list of the times that you and I have been met by these unfaithful people, right? Verse 6, we need to ask ourselves, who can find a faithful man or a faithful person? You see, one of the things that you and I can't do in this life is we can't really do anything about the unfaithfulness of others, can we? I mean, maybe if we're a parent over a child, but in most of our relationships with adults around us, we can't do anything about that. But we can do a lot about our faithfulness to others, can't we? That's what we can control, is how we respond to other people. And when we make a promise, we need to keep it. When we tell someone that we will pray for them, we need to follow through and to do it. A wonderful thing that some of you for sure have been and experienced is my wife, when she says that she'll pray for you, she'll do it. And a lot of times she'll do it right there on the spot. Right? Wherever you are, it doesn't matter, she's going to do it on the spot. And one of the reasons why she does that is because she doesn't want to be found unfaithful, right? She doesn't want to say, oh, I'll do that later and then forget. And maybe that's something that we all could put into our life, right? Especially if the moment presents itself and we're in a position to do that when someone has need to be prayed for. I want to challenge you to look at that example in your life. Many of us, you know, work in areas where it wouldn't be a problem when someone shares something with us. We could stop right at that moment and we could pray. And that helps build up faithfulness in our hearts, doesn't it? It teaches us and disciplines in us so that we could be able to do those things. And when we proclaim our loyalty for others, we can do little things that show them that we mean it, right? We can follow through on that. The Apostle Paul said that one fruit of the Spirit, that even that we heard this morning out of Galatians 5, was faithfulness. Faithfulness. God will create in us a steadfast spirit if we will take seriously what we tell others we will do for them, and if we'll follow through, right? I want to challenge you. I know we all struggle in different ways, but how are you as a faithful person? Do you look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word? And does your neighbor or maybe your friend, do they find that you are a faithful friend? Do you often speak what you know will be accepted rather than what is true? You see, we never need to underrate the importance of moral integrity. I mean, I know it's been flushed in the world. I understand that. But we're called to a different standard as God's people. And we need to be a people of moral integrity. I'm going to ask you that you would ask God to make you a person who others can count on, a person who is faithful, who's tried, who's true, a person of moral integrity. And if we will walk in the Lord in integrity, according to verse 7, we will do more to bless our children than if we left them large estates. You see, one of the greatest legacies that a father can leave for his children is that that father was a man who was a man of holiness, who was a man of moral integrity. The same goes for the mother, right? You see, the upright man leaves his heirs his example, and in this itself will be a wealth or a gold mine for those who are growing up to raise their own families and interact with other people. How many men and women trace their success in life back to the example of their parents? I've heard many of your stories as you've come into the church of how you can point back to specific times in your upbringing where you saw a pattern of godliness and faithfulness in your mom or your dad or in both, and that's affected you and that's changed you and that's helped make you to be the person that you are even to this day. You see, others think all the better of us as sons and daughters of men and women who could be trusted, who have an excellent reputation. Oh, that our young people today would be able to say that they were raised by parents. Parents who valued their family name. That they would really pursue keeping alive a good heritage according to their family name. Now, I need to be honest, all right? There are times when our earthly fathers disappoint or even hurt their children. And I need you to know that that's not who our Father is in heaven. He is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. And He's abounding in mercy, Psalm 103:8. So when a dad who loves the Lord, when he corrects, when he comforts, when he instructs, and when he provides for the need of his children, he models for them our perfect Father in heaven. If a dad's doing this type of thing, he's giving you a good foundation, kind of in flesh and bone, for the way, at least at some level, that our Father in heaven responds to us as His children. All right, in verses 9 through 13, we're instructed to not have double standards because the Lord really despises them. This is another theme that we've seen throughout Proverbs about unjust balances and scales. Also in those verses we see the need to work and not be lazy, and the need to be pure in all of our conduct. Let's look at those verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord makes them both. In verse 13, love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will have plenty of bread. Okay, so it's part of human nature, especially our fallen side, to overestimate and to boast about ourselves, right? We boast about who we are or what we've done. And from that standpoint, we need to be honest with ourselves. We have many people who could speak verse 9 of what's stated there in verse 9, but no one with real humility or integrity or without lying could do so. No man or woman living upon this earth can truly and sincerely say, I have made my heart pure, I have cleansed myself from my sin, or I'm perfectly free from all guilt and filth and sin in my heart and in my life. You see, those who say this are vain people, and they boast that they have pure hearts, but their boasting in their so-called pure hearts that they believe that they have is far from showing their goodness. It only demonstrates their blindness. Humans are so depraved that they cannot understand their own depravity. But, and I say this again, but millions can testify that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed them from all unrighteousness. And he or she is pure from sin, who is justified freely through the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ alone, and in the mercy and the grace and the slow anger of the Lord from Psalm 103, verse 8 through 13. All right, in verse 11, if even the small children make themselves known by their actions, how much so are the adults, right? If this is a standard that's applied to children on how to know what's going on, it definitely is something that we can apply to adults, and that's true. What's true for children is even more true for adults, underscoring the importance of pursuing pure and right conduct. Now, according to the author of, or the writer here of this proverb, conduct is the best indicator of character, all right? Conduct is the best indicator of character. If someone says he's a godly person, his words can only be proven by consistent actions, verse 11 tells us. And this was true of the religious leader in Jesus' day. He condemned the Pharisees and exposed them for the shams of their professing godliness, but denying that profession with the sin in their lives. Matthew chapter 23 addresses that. So appearances and words are deceiving, but behavior is the best judge of character. Now, this applies to all of us, doesn't it? It isn't just for the children. This same principle applies for us even as adults. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we demonstrate our love for him and also our love for our neighbors, not just by what we say, but also what we do. All right? It's back to the idea of actions, that love isn't just spoken. Love is something that's acted upon. You see, we need to be able to say, and ask the Lord that our devotion to him might be because of his love for us, that it might be revealed in our actions back to him and back to other people. So in the area of how you're acting and how you're living, regardless of what you're saying, those actions are going to speak louder than the words that you're saying. All right, verses 14 through 25, we're told to watch out for bad bargains and do not gossip. Verse 14, bad, bad, says the buyer when he goes away. Then he boasts, there is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for foreigners. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Plans are established by counsel. By wise guidance, wage war. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a simple babbler. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Verse 25, it is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and then to reflect only after making vows. All right, back in verse 14, our Heavenly Father lovingly cautions us in his word about the people of this world who come up with kind of these deceptive ventures, right? These kind of get-rich-quick type schemes, right? The pyramid idea, right? These types of things, the writer of the Proverbs tells us that we don't need to believe everything that we hear about a product that someone's trying to sell, and we don't really need to believe everything about the product that we just bought, to be honest with you, even though we convince ourselves many times that we probably purchased the best thing that we could purchase if we were looking to do that. You see, the Proverbs writer here tells us that we need to seek knowledge and understanding and good counsel in everything that we do, according to verse 18. And because we cannot do so, we begin to need to have the Lord's help on how we're supposed to make these decisions in our life, according to verse 24. We should pray for wisdom in the decisions that we make. We know that God is the one who sees through lies, and he sees through deceptions of other people in a way that we never could. And the great thing that you and I have been raised with, maybe at least if we're older, is if it sounds too good to be true, then let me tell you, it's probably just too good to be true. So don't buy into that kind of advertising or that type of scheming. Verse 17 mentions the idea of a person who has a mouthful of gravel. And this is not, I think, hearkening back to some of the ancient of days of the philosopher who had a problem speaking that would put gravel in his mouth so that he could get rid of his lisp. That's not what's being talked about here. This is an unpleasant action upon the part of the person, and it's an unpleasant feeling, I'm sure. It's the picture of a man who began eating a piece of sweet bread that he had obtained by dishonest means, and then found that his mouth was filled with stones. It wasn't too long ago that I had decided I was going to have a seat in a comfortable chair there in the living room, turn on the TV, watch a couple of videos, and I picked up a handful of peanuts and I threw them in my mouth and went to chew on them and had this stabbing pain that ricocheted through my jaw. And I, you know, ungracefully, since no one else was in the house, spit that out in my hand to find a small pebble that had made it through the conveyor belt, I guess, and also a small piece of tooth that didn't. Now, no problems with that, right? It was just fine. But it's kind of that feeling, right, that I didn't really expect in the enjoyment of those peanuts. I didn't really expect to have that type of thing happen, right? A negative consequence. Peanuts are fattening anyway. But the point is, cashews are even worse, but I haven't found the pebble in the cashews, so I'm still going on those. But the deal here is that Solomon really uses this imagery to speak of the bread of deceit. You know, to expect that sin will not be punished and will not have hurtful consequences really is a delusion, right? Gaining this bread by dishonest means, and it's supposedly so sweet, it ends up biting you in the end. So to suspect that we can sin and not have punishment or consequences is really a delusion. You see, it's this foolish person who lives life only for pleasures and the temporal enjoyment that they find themselves in. But in the end, it will be like having a mouthful of gravel. The shady practices and the questionable methods in business may seem to pay off for a time, but then afterward they bring nothing but regret. This is, again, a sharp contrast to what we looked at back in verse 7, that the righteous man who walks in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. You see, if we're truly going to truthfully live instead of being deceptive, then we are going to need to be a people who know that things will turn out for us. We need to believe that. But if you're going to live a deceptive life, you need to know in the end that you're going to end up with a mouthful of gravel. It'll be that painful, right? The consequences will be that case. All right, in verse 19, the gossip returns to the forefront. Another one of those themes that we've seen. The person who flatters with lips will often speak against you as quickly as they will speak for you. And it's better to stay clear of these, or do not associate with the babbler. Now, in this case, the word babbler, I think the ESV used babbler, is the word translated there is the one who opens their lips. All right, the one who opens their lips. Such a one is always ready to talk. And believe me, if he's willing to talk to you about other people, then he's very willing to talk about you to other people, right? I mean, if he's going to say something about someone else when you leave, you can be sure that he's going to talk about you too. These are the kind of people that we talk about have loose lips. These are the type of people that you don't want to associate with and you don't want to be around and you need to avoid because they can bring great detriment into your life. All right, according to verse 22, the wise man or the wise woman should not say, "I will repay evil." All right, "I will repay evil." Wisdom and obedience to God teach us that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 specifically tells us that. And so why does vengeance belong to God? Why does he not turn that over to us on a personal level with each and every one of our situations? Well, nobody else is really fit to wield the sword of justice like God is. You see, God's omniscient, and our knowledge is at most partial. God is perfect in his judgments, and while we're blinded by our prejudices and our evil desires, we tend not to be able to handle those situations where we've been hurt by someone else. We tend not to be able to handle those in a way that is good or a way that is just. So wisdom teaches us that we need to rely on God and trust in him to repay evil. Now listen, this doesn't mean that wisdom doesn't care about or that wisdom's indifferent to evil and will never oppose it. That's not what's being said here. All right? It means that wisdom recognizes that there are many times, and let's be honest, many more times than we want to admit to ourselves, when we should let go of any kind of desire for repayment towards evil that's been done to us, and we need to wait for the Lord to deliver us. And if nothing else, we wait till that final day of judgment when he will judge rightly, won't he? And he will judge rightly because he is a just judge. You see, it's good to wait on God for true justice against sin, and also to remember, according to verse 24, that men and women rightly are the ones who make their plans, but God guides steps according to his own will and his own wisdom. Right? We've seen this another thing, that we make our plans, but it's the Lord who guides our steps. He certainly doesn't leave it up to all of us to make our plans and our choices any way that we want to. So then the text asks, how then can a man understand his own way? Well, this proverb teaches us that humility in regard to our own life choices is something that we need to be and take seriously, right? That we need to be humble when we're making these types of choices. So we should not think or act as if we are in control of everything that's going on in our life and all of our plans need to come out just exactly the way we determine them to come out. You see, we should be a people who say with James, as he said in James 4:14-15, we're being reminded that our life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, this is what we should say. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. We can't presume on the future. We can't presume on all the plans that we've made are going to be just the way they did. We need to leave room for if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or we will live and do that. All right. In verses 26 through 30, we are told not to tolerate wickedness, beginning verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. The spirit of man is a lamp of the Lord, searching all his inmost parts. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Verse 30, blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. All right, verse 27 speaks to something about this idea of the spirit of man. The spirit is the inner spiritual part of the human life that was breathed into man at creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It constitutes the human as a spiritual being with moral and intellectual and spiritual capacities. And this is the area in a person's life that you and I can't get to, right? But there is one who can, and that's God and His Spirit, right? This is, if I could say it in a kind of a nice way, this is kind of the playground of God, right? Something that you and I can't affect or do anything with is something that God can. And we are told that there are mysteries and truths of the inner man or the spirit that only the lamp of the Lord can expose. We need to be thinking about this lamp of the Lord in other places in the scripture, especially over in Psalm 119, verse 105, that God's word is a lamp and it shines on and it illuminates our spirit and our mind and our heart. In verse 28, it's the love of God. The word there is hesed. It's the covenant love of God that comes up and is talked about, this love that God shows to His people. And in turn, we should turn around and show even simple love to other people. Men often assume that thrones are upheld by armies and raw power, but God has a better way of establishing and upholding the king and His kingdom. We know that God's kingdom is built upon love, don't we? It's love and truth and obedience. Notice it's not just the pure flexing of pure power in the way that God deals with us and deals with humanity. Finally, in verse 29, God has so designed human development that the young men are the one who tend to excel in physical strength. And this is the glory that's part of them. And it's wise for young men to take on tasks that fit their glory. Let me say that again as an old fat guy. It is wise for young men to take on those tasks that fit your glory as you are young and youthful and strong. As I'm still suffering through helping a friend move a couple of days ago, I'm sure all those young bucks that were handing me things up in the U-Haul, they're just fine today, right? But I took more ibuprofen when I got up this morning. So just a reminder, you young guys, as you look at us old guys and go, wow, what happened to them? You know, why can't they do that? Enjoy your youth. Enjoy your strength. Because we're told that what the old men lack in physical strength, they make up for in wisdom, and what is fitting to those who have gray hair. One of the pastors of days gone by said it this way: let youth and old age both beware of defacing their glory. Each takes the precedence in some things and gives way in others.